Now, in connection with our sermons on the Holy Spirit, we're going to read two short portions of Scripture this evening. First of all, in Philippians chapter 1, and then in 2 Corinthians, in the last chapter of that epistle of Paul. The epistle of Paul to the Philippians in the first chapter, and then in 2 Corinthians in the last chapter of that epistle. Philippians chapter 1, and beginning to read at verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my love, that ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then in the last chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and the last few verses from verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. May the Lord bless those two portions of his word to our hearts. This evening in our time together, we come to the second last of our sermons on the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. Over the past weeks and months, of course, it is the person and work of the Holy Spirit that we've been considering together in our evening worship. And in the last section of our sermons that we completed last time, we were concentrating most of all on some of those great titles or some of those great names, the emblems and the symbols under which the Holy Spirit of God is presented to us on the pages of the Word of God. Titles and names, you remember, like the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Promise, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Adoption. And those great emblems where our Lord Jesus Christ is baptized and the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, where our Lord speaks about the Holy Spirit under the emblem of water, the symbol of the wind that bloweth where it listeth in that famous encounter with that man Nicodemus. And then in the last of our sermons on that particular section of our sermons, we had a look at how we might best employ or how we might best use all of those titles and emblems and symbols of the Holy Spirit of God in the course of our everyday Christian life. But so the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God, and how his person and work is so readily summed up for us in the great titles that are given to him, the great names under which he is presented to us, the symbols, the emblems by which we are on to understand something of his person and something of his workings towards us. Now, in our time together this evening, and as I say, our sermons are now coming to a close on the Holy Spirit of God, what I want us to do is to simply think on one of the statements of the Word of God concerning the Holy Spirit of God that seems to say so much about his grace and his goodness, his love indeed towards us in the things of our salvation. It's when the Word of God in that portion out of 2 Corinthians speaks about the communion of the Holy Ghost. The communion of the Holy Ghost, or in the first lesson that we read together in the Epistle to the Philippians, where the Apostle Paul speaks about the fellowship of the Spirit. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says to the Corinthians, and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. And then in those opening words of chapter 2 of Philippians, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, and so on. The communion of the Holy Ghost. And all I want to do really this evening, my friends, is simply try to gather together something of the impact of that statement as it is meant to come into our hearts and our souls, to challenge our hearts and our souls if need be, but most assuredly also to comfort our hearts and our souls, to encourage us by the fact that we have the Holy Spirit of God with us in communion, in fellowship, all the days of our life until, as we'll see next time, he brings to completeness our salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, it's a large subject, as you might well know and imagine. And of course, this evening, as we are gathered together in the evening worship to think of that other communion, the communion of the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul speaks about the breaking of bread. So just to simply press on this evening in our sermons on the Spirit of God. Now, a large subject, as I say, and for this reason, in a sense, that statement, the communion of the Holy Ghost, could almost gather together everything that we have said already concerning the Holy Spirit of God. Most assuredly, all of those things that are presented to us in the titles and in the names and in the emblems and in the symbols, all of those things can be comprehended within those terms where the apostle speaks about us enjoying the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what I mean by that is this. With regards to that great title, and it's right to call it the great title for the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete. You see, when the Word of God speaks about the Holy Spirit being the Comforter of my soul, then he is the Comforter of my soul under all of these terms of the communion that he exercises by himself to my soul and indeed in my soul. That definitive word of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. And I will pray the Father, he tells the disciples in the upper room, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. When our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the Holy Spirit of God, the Comforter, dwelling with us, and indeed, as he says, dwelling in us, then that is the terms of the communion of the Holy Spirit of God towards us, and they are blessed terms. When the Holy Spirit, you see, comes as the Comforter to my soul to afford me that comfort which he undertakes to afford to my soul, it isn't something that he does, as it were, from a distance. He doesn't minister that comfort to my soul as from heaven to earth where I am, but he ministers that comfort to my soul because he abides with me, and because, says our Lord Jesus Christ, he dwells in me under the terms of the gospel that God has set forth in his holy word. And so when the Word of God speaks about the communion of the Holy Ghost, when it speaks about the fellowship of the Spirit, then it is speaking about something that is absolutely intimate to every child of God. For as long as we live in this world, the Spirit of God has undertaken to grant us the communion with himself, and through that communion with himself, of course, communion with the Father and with the Son. And so when the Lord's apostle bringing in his epistle to the close there, when he wishes, as it were, for those Corinthian Christians, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost might be with them, that is enjoyed by them, then he is wishing them something that will truly comfort and keep and strengthen and encourage and challenge their souls all the days that they live until he completes their salvation at the end of the day. Well then, just bearing that in mind and those kind of terms by which we understand what the apostle is speaking about, We can think then perhaps of the communion that the Holy Spirit of God brings us into at the beginning, and then the communion of the Holy Spirit that we enjoy all the days of our life until we are brought to the Lord at last. It's one of those words of the Word of God that is absolutely spread out throughout the pages of the Word of God. Sometimes it is translated communion, sometimes fellowship, sometimes concord, sometimes agreement. But you see, it's easy enough to see the kind of word that it is. It is something, in fact, that speaks about relationship and speaks about right relationship. And when we think about what the Holy Spirit of God does for us in the first place at the outset of salvation, then think in terms of how he brings us into communion with himself and with the Father and with the Son in all the issues of our soul's salvation. Just look broadly at that benediction which the apostle there delivers towards those Corinthians, and by virtue of that, of course, towards all the people of God for as long as the church is in the world. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And you see, it's the whole redemptive work of the triune God, the blessed truth of the Trinity, my friends, that is gathered up in those verses. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking there especially about the redeeming grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has already told the Corinthians what the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you like, is to be comprehended in, namely this, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. My friends, that is all the condescension of Christ in the incarnation. God was in Christ manifesting the world unto himself, he tells those same Corinthians. And when he speaks about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in that closing word to those Corinthian Christians, then he's speaking about all the grace of the humiliation of Christ in his birth and in his life, everything that he did in order to bring redemption to the souls of men and women. Same thing when he speaks about the love of God. And when you think about the love of God, again, you can say in a sense that God is love in every way in which he manifests his love, but it is especially in redeeming lost sinners that the love of God is most expressed and most comprehended. For God so loved the world, says our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In what way? In that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God commended his love towards us, says the apostle, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, my friends, we think of the love of God in every bite of food that we eat every day, in every particle of clothing that we have, in the sun that shines and in the rain that falls. But when you think about the love of God, preeminently the love of God is manifest in the works of redemption to our souls, as the grace of Christ is manifest in the redemptive works of the gospel to our souls. And then when the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, brings in the third person of the Trinity, it is that same redemptive purpose of God that is to be understood in that. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And isn't it especially, my friends, in the issues of redemption, first and foremost, that the Holy Spirit of God works towards us in bringing us into communion with the Father and the Son and showing us the grace of Christ and the love of God in the gospel, says the apostle to the Romans. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. What love of God? Not a general love of God, but a particular love of God, the redeeming love of God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, he says, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's why you have what you might call the strange order of things. Why the grace of Christ before the love of God? Because it's the order of redemption, you see. In the eternal decrees, if you like, in the divine intention, God loved and God gave. But in the order of things, my friends, it was the grace of Christ in coming into this world to die for sinners that the love of God is then expressed to sinners in the gospel. God loved and God gave, but my friends, Christ comes in connection with that. And you see the lovely full entitlement of our Lord Jesus Christ, so comprehensive in that redeeming work. The Lord, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Word of God speaks about Christ as the Lord, then be assured that's his divine nature. That's his Godhood. When it speaks about the Lord Jesus, that's his human nature. That's his manhood. And then when it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, that's all his office, my friends, all his official title, the anointed of God who would come and bring salvation to us. So you see, in that sense, it is really a benediction that points them up to the redeeming grace of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit towards them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. If you read the Word of God, you'll see, of course, that each of the three persons of the Godhead exercises each of those three graces. You have the grace of God, you have the love of Christ, all the things. But here, you see, there is that particular order. Christ has come and died in connection with the love of God towards us, and in connection with the love of God towards us through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, then he says we have communion. The communion of the Holy Ghost, the communion that he effects for us with God, bringing us to God, into a right place with God, the communion that he grants us every day that we live, right until the end. So it's really just the Word, my friends, just the atmosphere of the Word. And isn't it a lovely word, the communion, all that that breathes, you see, agreement, concord, fellowship, the communion of the Holy Ghost, the grace of Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Now then, in connection with that communion that he brings us into with the Father through the Son, perhaps one of the best ways to illustrate that is the way that our Lord Jesus Christ distinguishes the work of the Holy Spirit towards them that are his already and towards them that are not. In that upper room again, you remember how our Lord Jesus Christ speaks to them about how he is going to have to go away, that is to the death of the cross and then back to heaven again. And he says, sorrow has filled your heart because I have said this to you. And then he says this, nevertheless, in chapter 16 of John's Gospel, verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now you see what he's saying there. You, he's speaking about his disciples, and he's speaking about his own, those that have already trusted him and believed in him. How will the Holy Spirit God come to them? He says, he will come to you as the Comforter. If I go not away, he says, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when the Spirit of God then is going to come to the believing people of God, the disciples, in the words of the Savior, he says he's going to come to you as the Comforter. Now, it's an entirely different matter when the Lord goes on to speak then in general about the working of the Holy Spirit, not towards them that are his as yet, but them that are not. And so in verse 8 he says, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He will convict or he will convince. So you see the clear distinction that is drawn in the words of our Savior by way of illustration, that the Holy Spirit comes to the people of God and belongs to the people of God as the one who comforts. But my friends, the first thing that he does is this: he comes as the one who convicts. And as he comes, first of all, to convict the heart or the soul of sin, of righteousness and of judgment, it's as we come to see all our sin before God that then we come to see the comfort of the Holy Spirit. No one will ever know the comfort of the Holy Spirit of God until, first of all, they know the convicting, reproving work of the Holy Spirit of God with regards to their sin, lack of righteousness, the judgment to come. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit of God doesn't exercise what you would call common comforts in this world. There is the common grace of God, the common mercy of God. But as far as the comforter in the issues of a person's salvation, he is never known as the comforter to our souls until he comes and convicts our souls of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Now, you see what that implies, and it is very simply this. The main thing that the Holy Spirit of God convicts a person of in bringing that person to salvation is their broken relationship with God. Now, I don't care what else the Holy Spirit does in his own way, in the particular, in the general. The thing that looms before a sinner's eye is the fact that they stand in a broken relationship with the God with whom they have to do. There is a fractured relationship. There is lack of communion. There is no agreement. There is no concord. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And we don't walk with God on account of our sin, the righteousness that we don't have, the judgment that hangs over our eyes. And you read the Word of God, and there is nothing spelled out more clearly than that fact, that we stand separated from the God with whom we have to do. Your sin, says God, has separated between you and me. The Garden of Eden. Emblazoned on the Garden of Eden, my friend, in those scenes where God turns out of our first parents out of the garden, banishes them from his presence, all of that is to spell out for us lack of agreement, no concord, no communion whatsoever. Before the fall, if you read the events in the Garden of Eden before the fall, it's a whole atmosphere of communion that you have there between God and men. And they heard the voice, Adam and Eve, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. All the fellowship and all the communion that you see. But then, once they have sinned, they are aware immediately of that broken communion with God. So it says they hid themselves amongst the trees of the garden. From the presence of the Lord, they hid themselves amongst the trees of the garden. Right then, you see, they were conscious of something that had taken place in their hearts and their souls, a fracture. No more would they walk with God in the cool of the day in the garden. The communion was broken. The agreement wasn't there. The concord was now non-existent. And when God comes, my friends, to interrogate them and speak to them, God confirms the feelings of their heart, the conscience, if you like, that has risen up within them. And so in the light of that, of course, God acts and God banishes them from his presence, and the message is spelled out that communion is now broken, communion now no longer exists. And the extension of the Garden of Eden is in the application of the gospel. When the Holy Spirit of God then comes convincing or convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, the whole of that really is summed up in the acknowledgement of in our hearts, the revelation in our hearts that indeed that's how it is with us between the Lord our God. And in the initial workings of salvation by the Spirit in the heart, when he convicts, in a word, he convicts of that broken relationship, that non-communion between us and our God in heaven above. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody is convicted to the same degree or by the same measure. That's something you need to be very careful of. Many a person has been left in a hopeless condition, you might say, looking for some degree of conviction. That's not the case. All that the Word of God requires, as the old hymn says, is to feel your need of Him. And when the Word of God comes and the Holy Spirit of God takes up that Word and shows us that between us and God there is a great gulf fixed that we can do nothing about ourselves, that is the Holy Spirit convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And of course, it isn't the whole story, because, my friends, when that gulf is showing to us gaping wide, then the grace of God in the gospel shows us that that gulf has been bridged by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when a person convinced of their sin and the broken relationship and the gulf is then enabled to cross over that bridge, what they cross over into is communion with God. Communion with God. Agreement, concord, fellowship with the God of heaven and earth. And when the Spirit of God then comes in that fashion, first of all convicting of the broken communion, and then showing us indeed that by the cross, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the terms of the love of God, then there is communion extended to those who come in the way appointed. Then He is the Comforter. Then He is the Comforter. And He becomes the Comforter to our souls when He has exercised all of that convicting, convincing work to our souls. He convicts us, convinces us of separation, non-communion, non-agreement, non-concord. But then He comforts us in the gospel by the same token that in Jesus Christ the Lord, now we have communion with the God with whom we have to do. We can sing in the words of the old hymn writer, "My God is reconciled, His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child, I may no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry." That's what He's saying. That's simply what He's saying. That by all the work of the Holy Spirit of God, convicting, that sharp work, but it is that sharp work that comes first, then the comfort. Then He comes as the Comforter. And you see the illustration then. Says our Lord Jesus Christ, "I'll go away, but I will send you the Comforter. He shall come unto you as the Comforter, but He shall come to the world to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." And my friend, the way that we know whether or not we have passed out of the world and the world's condemnation into the place of fellowship with God is whether or not we know the Holy Spirit first as the convictor of our sins and then as the Comforter in the gospel to our souls. That doesn't mean that He won't still come and be the convictor in all the works of sanctification to us. But as far as the damnation of our sins is concerned, through our separation from God, He does that work, and having done it, He draws us into communion with our God and with Jesus Christ, the Savior. So then He begins the work under that statement in those words, the communion of the Holy Ghost, is that communion that He brings us to the Father and to the Son with Himself in the gospel. And then, as I say, all the days of our life, He goes on exercising the communion that He grants us in the gospel until we come to the Lord. Now, isn't that a gracious title for us, my friends? Simply straightforward again. One of those things where you gather in everything. You think of our sanctification. He will sanctify you. He will make you meet for heaven. Now, this side of glory will never be made meet for heaven. And then in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, if you like, then we come into that completeness at the last with Jesus Christ the Savior. But in all the sanctifying work, in all the being separated unto God and separated from the things that offend, the Holy Spirit of God does that work, and He does it under the terms of his communion towards us, his fellowship towards us. He walks with us, he talks with us, he abides with us, he dwells within us. Everything that the Spirit does to bring us to glory at last. The guidance of the Holy Spirit, you remember? Says Paul to the Romans, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. Blessed truth. That the Holy Spirit leads us through this world. And sometimes, you see, you get so confused in the issue of guidance. Well, we look to God to show us his hand. But whether or not we see the hand of God sometimes in our life, that in no way negates the fact that the Holy Spirit of God is guiding us through our life. That is part of his work, his graciousness, his communion towards us. And the witness of the Spirit. And how he comes to our hearts and bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of the living God. All of that, you see, you gather into those words about the communion of the Holy Ghost. And simply to take that statement itself, the word itself, the communion of the Holy Ghost, I have communion with the Holy Ghost because he has communion with me and has brought me in communion with the Father and with the Son. You see, it's a remarkable thing, and sometimes we have to, in order to see the glory of the gospel and the day of grace in which we live, we have to see the contrast sometimes between the old days and the new days, if you like. And that word, or those kind of words, agreement, concord, communion, fellowship, those kind of words are used constantly throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But it's a very remarkable thing that hardly ever, perhaps even not at all, but at least maybe once, in all of the Old Testament, those kind of words are never used of a communion between God and men. A remarkable thing. It is always used of that communion or fellowship or agreement between men and men. Now, that doesn't mean that the Old Testament believers in God didn't have the communion with God or agreement with God or anything else. But very simply, the word is never used of a communion between men and God. And yet, when you come to the New Testament, my friends, it's used constantly of the relationship that now exists between God Almighty and those who are his redeemed creatures. They are in agreement with them. They are in concord with him. They have communion with him. They have fellowship with him. And when the Word of God speaks about the communion of the Holy Ghost, it is simply setting before us the glory of the gospel day, there in shadow, there in embryo in the Old Testament, but coming to its fullness in the new, that we now have communion with God Almighty. The communion of the Holy Ghost who abides with us and who dwells within us. And when you think of that, think of all the grace and all the love that is in the communion of the Holy Ghost towards us. Think of all the challenge, of course, as well. And it is a very challenging thing as well. It's not an indifferent thing that God, the Holy Spirit, has granted us his fellowship and his communion. In fact, when the Lord's apostle uses that concept in that epistle to the Philippians, you'll see, in fact, that it is a very challenging thing there. When he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ and so forth, therefore throws us back to something. What it throws us back to is verse 27 of the first chapter of Philippians. He says, only let your conversation or your lifestyle be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The Holy Spirit of God, in granting believers fellowship, gives them the grounds for all the work of the gospel and the worship of God and the glory of Christ that God puts at their disposal in this world. So says the apostle, let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel. Whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Then he goes on to press that. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So you see, he says, in fact, if you say you have fellowship with the Spirit of God, manifest that fellowship. Be of one heart, be of one mind. And then those words in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You see, Philippi wasn't a perfect church for this simple reason, that there's no such a thing. And always when you hear people speaking about perfect churches and all the rest, be very much on your guard. It was a good church. Philippi was a good church. Paul calls it his joy and crown. You are my joy and crown, he says. But it didn't mean that they didn't have any faults. There were a couple of the sisters in the church at Philippi that weren't making too much of their relationship together. I beseech Eudeus and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. There were some brethren in the church who apparently were jockeying for position. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely. The other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, you see. There were tensions, if you like. Now, Paul was a man who always dealt the realities. He never went to secondary purposes or secondary causes. And you see what he does there. He says, all right, how are we going to get all this together in the way that it should be in the church? Well, he says you're to be of one heart and of one mind. And he points them up then to the fact of the consolation, or literally, the exhortation of Christ. If there be any exhortation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. So it's a very challenging thing that when the Holy Spirit of God comes and enters into communion with us and grants the fellowship of himself to be towards us, that is to have a practical outworking in our lives. It's to cause us to be in our lives what God has called us to be. And in all of that context, my friends, of our lifestyle in this world is becoming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's in connection with that that we are granted the communion of the Holy Ghost. Isn't it a nebulous thing? You don't just simply turn around and say, oh, well, I'm glad I've got the communion of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. For without it, we have nothing. But it is something that is granted to us all in connection with the life that we are to live until he perfects our salvation at the day of the resurrection. And having granted it to us, then it is something that we endeavor, surely we endeavor, to lay firm hold upon it. There's another challenge in connection with this communion of the Holy Ghost, and it's this, as far as I can see, my friends. It's the separated nature of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, under the terms of communion, then the church of our Lord Jesus Christ surely must endeavor to be and to remain separate from those things that offend. And the reason I say that is because the way those words, communion, concord, fellowship, and all the rest, are also used in a negative sense concerning the things that we should not have communion with or agreement with or whatever. Again, it's in the same epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 6, the second epistle. And the apostle in verse 15 of chapter 6, he says these words, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, he says. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, look at that whole collection of words, my friends. Fellowship, communion, concord, agreement. But the apostle is saying, what fellowship has this with that? What concord has this with that? And you see, when it comes to the communion of the Holy Ghost, Then there are those things, my friends, and if we enter into communion or agreement or concord with them, then we endanger the enjoyment of the communion of the Holy Ghost towards us. And that spells out separation. That's an old word that's not much used as far as I know today. But that spells out separation for the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember one of the great titles. Not only the Comforter, says the Lord, but he shall come to you as the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. And if Paul can say, what concord has light with darkness? What agreement has Christ with Belial? My friends, what communion has the Spirit of Truth with untruth? And when we are granted the communion of the Holy Ghost, it is a communion surely that is to show itself and manifest itself in all of those things that we are called into as the people of God in the world and called out of with regards to those things of the world as well. So it is challenging because in effect, of course, all the Word of God is challenging to our hearts and our souls. But isn't it also comforting and strengthening when we employ it aright? The communion of the Holy Ghost. You see, let me put a question to you. And I put it to myself first, my friends, but especially perhaps over this past year in our sermons on the Holy Spirit of God. Do we rightly apply the characteristics of the Father and the Son also to the Spirit, and do we react accordingly? Right. He is God, one God over all, blessed forever, existing in three divine persons, coexistent from the beginning, co-eternal, co-equal. Do we rightly apply, the same characteristics that are shown to us in the Father and the Son to the Spirit, and do we act accordingly? Now, let me give you one. Don't we often think about the condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ? As the old gospel hymn says, what condescension bringing us redemption? And all the condescension of Christ, that as the Son of God and God the Son, he was willing to leave the glories of heaven and come into this world of ours and exist in this world of ours amongst men and women. The condescension of Christ, the grace of Christ in his condescension. Now, do we appreciate the fact that we now live in the days of the condescension of the Holy Spirit? You remember what Christ said? He said, it is expedient that I go away. For if I go not away, the Holy Spirit will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. And so when Christ returns to heaven to accommodate our thinking, when Christ returns to heaven, just as he had condescended to leave heaven to come and dwell amongst men, the Holy Spirit then condescended to leave heaven to dwell amongst men. What condescension, my friends. And you see, when you read the Word of God, my friends, don't you read in the Word of God surely the condescension of the Spirit? We're not perfect human beings, nor are we near perfect, my friends. Very often we're doubtful, we're fearful, we're sinful, even as the people of God. And when the Spirit of God comes and condescends to dwell with us and in us, that's the kind of people that he condescends to dwell in. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ and how often he had to say words like this, why do you doubt? Why do fears arise in your heart? He was grieved, it says, on many an occasion, for the hardness of their hearts. And yet, what did he do? In his condescending grace, he bore with them. Now, no less, the Holy Spirit of God, when he bears with us in our doubts and our fears and our unbelief and our rebellion and our disobedience, that is condescending grace. That is the condescension of the Holy Spirit. That is the grace of the Spirit of the living God. My friends, when we profess to worship one God in three divine persons, all in their distinctive office and workings towards us, yet they are one God. And they are one God in all of those essentials of deity. And when he came, leaving the glories of heaven to come and dwell with us and in us, just as surely as Christ had condescended in doing that in his way at his time, so the Spirit of the living God does exactly the same and precisely the same. That is why the Lord says, I will send you another comforter, not a different comforter, no, a comforter who will come in my place, doing for you and bearing with you as I have done for you and borne with you. And when the Holy Spirit of the living God undertakes to do that, to come forth as it's called, he proceeded from the Father and from the Son. Father and Son sent forth the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of the living God willingly came. Isn't it a lovely wee touch of the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit when he writes to those Corinthians, and in many ways they were a rum lot, were they not? And yet isn't it a lovely word when he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Be with you all. Each and every one of you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. So how do we respond? That's the point. How do we respond then when all of those gracious characteristics of the Father and the Son are also displayed for us in the Holy Spirit? Do we respond in the same way? Do we love the Holy Spirit of God as we love the Father and we love the Son? Let me read you some words from Andrew Bonner. Now, this was a sermon, it's the introduction of it, delivered to some young people, to young converts in 1874. Maybe this is why they had converts in those days, many like they had. However, listen to these words, just very, very simply. At the time when first I was enabled to say Christ is mine, I recollect I had some mistaken ideas about the Holy Spirit. I had a secret feeling that I could not count so much upon his kindness as upon the Father's kindness or the Son's. I thought he might be more easily grieved or might go away for some little offence. I soon discovered, however, that this was a complete mistake. There is no love so mighty as the Spirit's love. No love which will bear so much with us except the love of the Father and of the Son. I began to love him then in another manner than before, to love him much. Let me ask you, do you positively love the Spirit? Do you ever feel a glow of love to him who has done so much for you in your conversion, who loves you and bears with you so much? Do you positively love the Spirit? And in that great hymn of old Joseph Hart's that we're going to conclude with, Come Holy Spirit, come, let thy bright beams arise. The closing verse, dwell therefore in our hearts, he says, our minds from bondage free, then shall we know and praise and love the Father, Son, and thee. We are called to love God, and when the Word of God calls us to love God, assures us that hereby we know that we are the children of God if the love of God be in us, then it is the love of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. The love which they in their own turn and in their own way manifest towards us in bringing us to glory. The love which we then respond with to Father, Son and Holy Ghost. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And may it be so to the glory of God.